In Romans 15:4, Paul gives us some instruction in regarding, you don't have to turn there, there's a couple of references I'm going to read though. In 15:4, Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Things written in earlier times were written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So hope is one of the things we're shooting for this morning. And then, as quoted last week, I believe Kay Cook was studying again 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 10, Paul quotes an Old Testament event in the beginning of the chapter, and in verse 6, he says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved." And he's saying these were written as examples. And then again, he quotes a different event. And in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them for as examples, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So we're gonna take a trip back. We're going to leave Galatians, and we're going to take a quick overview of the man Jonah and the book Jonah. It's not so much on the man Jonah. Go ahead and turn to I'll give you 5 or 10 minutes to find the little minor prophet. We don't go there very often. And he's tucked in with minor prophets, but it's an anomaly. The book is kind of strange because it's hard to call it a prophecy because you hardly find any prophecy in the book. You can't really call it a biography because it's only one event in the life of this man. And yet we know from what we just read that it's written as an example and for our instruction, and that we might have hope. And I believe we're going to find a ton of hope in the book of Jonah this morning. We certainly don't have time to do an exhaustible look at the book, and God's Word never ceases to amaze me that you wade into it, and as a young baby Christian, like on the shores of the beach, you can sit and let the waves lap up and enjoy it. But you could be decades walking with the Lord, having read something like the book of Jonah dozens of times, and yet His Spirit never ceases to take you to the depths of who God is and what He's about. And I think that's the reason that it's inexhaustible, is His Word, and He is inexhaustible. We're going to begin by taking a look a little bit at let's begin by reading. Let's familiarize ourselves. We're just going to read. It's a very short book, by the way. Chapter 1, I think, is what, 17 verses. We're going to read down to verse 16. So follow along as I read. It'll just get us familiar with what's happening in the story, and then we'll jump back a little bit and get a historical context, and then we're going to actually address three, you could call them points or principles or lessons from Jonah and from the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Follow along as I read. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.' Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' He said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We'll stop there right now. The beginning of the book, verse 1, what is, there are two instructions given to Jonah. What are they? Go and cry, right? Go and cry. And obviously, go where? Where is Nineveh? What is Nineveh? Good question, right? Certainly in understanding the historical context, we need to know what and where Nineveh is. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which was an extremely strong empire at the time. It was 500 miles east-northeast of where Jonah came from. Nineveh was along the Tigris River, which split off from the Euphrates north of Babylon. It is across the river. The ruins of Nineveh are directly across the river from what we hear of a lot today, the town of Mosul in northern Iraq. It's on the same river, directly across the river. The ruins stand today, and a lot of the archaeological stuff that we've unearthed in the last couple of centuries give us a ton about the people and the city and all about Nineveh. So I mentioned it's 500 miles east-northeast of Jonah's hometown. How do we know where Jonah came from? Does it mention in the text here? It's not a trick question.
Yeah, definitely.
Where do you get that?
My Bible. It said he was a Hebrew.
It does say he was a Hebrew, so we know he's from Israel.
You're Nazareth, it says.
I'm going to read, this prophet is mentioned elsewhere, not only by Jesus, but in 2 Kings 14, 25. It's mentioning the king restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher is in northern Israel, not far. That's the end of the text, by the way. But it is 3 miles north of what we know of as Nazareth. So that's where Jonah was from. He went east-northeast, or Nineveh, he was told to go east-northeast about 500 miles. By foot, obviously. So it was a long journey. Obviously, he didn't obey. What direction did he go? Where did he go? Sorry? Okay. To Joppa. Joppa was a coastal town on southwest. It was actually west-southwest, exactly opposite on the map. Instead of east-northeast, he headed west-southwest. To Joppa, to go to Tarshish, which we believe was Spain. Why did he head that direction? What do we know, at least from this, what we just read? To flee from the presence of the Lord. And we're going to look at a little more at that in just a little bit. But I want to get in, and why he did this and all. We'll get into a little bit about that. But the Ninevites, the capital city, which was known as a great city in Assyria, I want to give you a little bit of historical background, which we had in records even before the archaeological digs, but those have done nothing but reinforce what information we had. This is, fortunately, the kids are in Sunday school, because what I'm about to read would probably, for gore and some other things, be rated fairly high. But I'll be I didn't copy it all, so I won't go too far with it. But if you think that the folks from that region can be barbaric today, we don't have any clue. It is amazing. This is I'm just going to read just a brief bit about the excavations that went on from 1830 to 1930s. The walls were preserved and detailed historical record through pictorials that nearly always matched the written records that we had from that time. According to the narrative representations on these reliefs, the Assyrians never lost a battle, so obviously that's not true. Indeed, no Assyrian soldier is ever shown wounded or killed. The benevolence of the gods is always bestowed on the Assyrian king and his troops. Like the official records, the scenes and figures are selected and arranged to record the king's heroic deeds and to describe him as beloved of the gods. The inscriptions and pictorial evidence both provide detailed information regarding the Assyrian treatment of conquered peoples, their armies, and their rulers. The treatment of the captured enemies often depicted on the readiness often depended on their readiness to submit themselves to the will of the Assyrian king. Okay, here we go. The nobles and elders of the city, this is a quote on one of the reliefs. The nobles and the elders of the city came out to meet me to save their lives, written by the king. They seized my feet and said, "If it pleases you, kill. If it pleases you, spare. If it pleases you, do what you will." In one case, when a city resisted as long as possible, instead of immediately submitting, the king proudly records his punishment. "I filleted as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. Some I spread out within the pile, some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I filleted many right through my land and draped their skins over the walls. I felled 50 of their fighting men with the sword, burnt 200 captives from them, defeated in a battle on the plain 332 troops. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like red wool, and the rest of them, the ravines and torrents of the mountains, swallowed. I carried off captives and their possessions from them. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built a tower before their city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls." In another description, "In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword, captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms, their hands. I cut off their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city." I'm going to stop there. It continues on and on and on. This type of treatment of captives in war, not just captives, but of all the people, actually continued from several centuries before the time of Jonah and then continued after that till the Assyrians ultimately conquered the area. This is the Nineveh that Jonah was told to go to. These are the people. And Jonah certainly would have known of the reputation of the Ninevites. Takes on a little bit new meaning as to why he might turn and go the other direction. He certainly did not want to get up, walk 500 miles in immediate obedience to the Lord, and cry out against the evil of the Ninevites in this city. He also wouldn't have wanted to go there. He was a prophet, and he's the only prophet we have to Gentiles. The Ninevites weren't Jewish, and yet he was instructed to go to this Gentile city to preach and cry against their evil. In that sense, that's one of the other anomalies of the book. It's one of the few books in the Old Testament that we have where even during that time, prior to the church age, God is showing His grace in calling out and choosing non-Jewish believers. So upon receiving the command, he headed in the exact opposite direction. Do we ever do that? Do we actually, knowing what the Lord calls us to do, go in the other direction? We're certainly not proud of it. We need to certainly be careful before we throw rocks at Jonah. When I first read, and my first familiarity with the book is to do that, is to think, this is a prophet? MacArthur, in one of his early series in the 70s, calls him the world's worst missionary. And that's aptly said. Because whether it's the sailors, where at one point say to him, what we just read, at one point they said, what should we do? I mean, they're at wit's end about the storm, right? These are experienced sailors, used to sailing, and they're frightened. And they come to Jonah and say, what should we do? And what was his response in what we read? Fall down and repent and worship the Lord God, the Creator. No, of course not. So I got a question. What did Jonah know about God? He was a prophet. If we were to ask, so did he know? I mean, is it possible to flee from the presence of the Lord? Is that possible? Why was he trying to do it? Wouldn't he have known that? Jeremiah 23:24 says, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heaven and the earth, saith the Lord? Wouldn't a basic attribute of the Lord be known by a prophet who speaks the word? Certainly it would. So what was going on?
Knowing how vicious these people really are, probably weighed the two and think, okay, Nineveh, this is the world of God.
Yeah. And no doubt, we don't know exactly at this point what's going through his head. We're given some clues later in chapter 4, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But this idea of fleeing from the presence of the Lord, if we can't go anywhere and not be in God's presence, what was Jonah, what was going on with Jonah? And to get a glimpse of that, the presence of the Lord is not always used in the sense that we just talked about it. Certainly, God fills the heaven and the earth. We cannot escape His presence. And Hebrews tells us that everything is laid open and bare to the eyes of Him, right? Think back with me to Genesis 3 and the intro of sin. Adam and Eve in the garden. They took of the fruit. Their eyes were opened. They covered themselves and hid themselves. And here's what it says. When the woman, let's see, the eyes of both of them were opened. This is verses 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I believe that in Jonah's situation and in his choice to ignore, completely ignore, and to disobey a blatantly clear instruction and to attempt to hide from the presence of the Lord, he was ignoring his relationship with God. I live at times ignoring my relationship with God. I will choose to do what I want to do. And in doing that, and in being stubborn about that, I don't want to deal with God. I don't want Him to deal with me. So from my perspective, I will try to get out of the presence of the Lord. And we can effectively do that. We can shut Him out. And we do that. And it's an amazingly sad situation, as we'll see later. But here's a prophet, man of God. No doubt it was a hard thing he heard. Go to Nineveh, cry against it. Two simple instructions. I'm not only not going to do it, I'm going to turn and go the opposite direction. Joppa's 60 miles from where he lived, assuming that's where he got his instruction. 60 days walking, what, 3 days, we'll say? 20 miles a day? Maybe two? 3 days walking, knowing he's directly disobeying God. This is a spokesman for God, called to the northern tribe of Israel to deliver God's word. What a contrast. Do y'all remember a couple of weeks ago when Shane was sharing with us a high view of God, and we looked at Exodus 33, And as Moses drew nearer and nearer to God and got a better and better glimpse of who he was, he ended up making a statement in verse 16 of chapter, or 15 of 33. Do you remember what it was? Simple. If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Lead us up where? To the promised land. Don't even take us to the promised land if you're not going to go with us. I get up in a rush many mornings, head to work, go about having my head in work, dealing with people, dealing with family, and I'm doing it having not, you know, I'm let up without the presence of the Lord. I haven't even acknowledged His presence in my day. And it's a tragedy. God's presence, by the way, inherently incorporates a submitted and clean vessel. If I'm going to live as in His presence, inherently in that is that I have a submitted will to His will, that I am subservient to what He wants me to do. And that's how I'm going through my day. James 4, James makes an interesting statement. He says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. And then he says in the same verse, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there's a relationship of drawing near to God and cleansing our heart. So for Jonah to depart from the presence of the Lord is to be doing his own, he is walking in sin toward Joppa. David in Psalm 73:28 says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The absence of God from Jonah wasn't heading toward any good. Psalm 16:11 is one of my favorite passages. And there's 7 to 11 is all very reflective, and it has to do with the presence of God in my life. And it says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So obviously, we need to live acknowledging and submitting to the will of God, walking, practicing, you've heard that term, practicing His presence in my life. And that means a submitted will, obviously. How do I do that? Psalm 62, 5 through 8 is one great passage, but ultimately I need to pour out my heart before the Lord. The obedience to God isn't a rote thing. When Jonah finally turns, it is a dramatic situation that's going on here. And I need to recognize that in sin, to turn from sin and repent from sin and turn to God, it is always it's a very emotional, very dramatic situation that's going on. Do I need to do it? Absolutely. But I guess the point I want to make is that it's a relationship. And I have cut off that relationship, and I need to enter back into it. And in doing that, I'm coming before the Lord. In Psalm 62, the psalmist writes, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. That is not where Jonah was living in chapter 1. So his presence is lesson 1, living in His presence. Lesson 2 we're going to look at, and let's pick up in the verse we left off and read the last verse of chapter 1 and the 10 verses of chapter 2. Verse 17, chapter 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord. And he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought me up. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. So if Jonah was a play, if Jonah was put on as a play, and you were reading the script of the play, you know how at the beginning of many of the lines, there's parenthetical insights into what's going on. Based on what you've seen first in chapter 1, what might you write, what words would you pull out of chapter 1 to describe the action as you would in a play? You can get them directly, Andy.
David, I keep thinking about the Lord's Prayer in the garden and how Jonah, in the first chapter of this book, basically rewrites it exactly the opposite. He says, I'm going to take this cup away. It's not your will, Father, but it's mine.
Yeah, I think that's insightful. So what words would you take if we were to track down? Look at some of the adjectives used to describe the action that's taking place in that first chapter. And it depends. Sorry.
Flee.
Okay. With what kind, at least Jonah in chapter 1, what kind of an attitude do we have going on in Jonah that we can see?
Disobedient.
He's disobedient, rebellious. He's certainly stubborn.
Fear.
Fear in Jonah?
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Based on, I didn't know what you just read when you opened the class. I didn't know that.
Yes.
But now that I do know, I read a book once called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Mm. And it's all about when folks care about what other people think and what other people might do to them. You know, I can certainly understand that he would be so fearful that he would probably rationalize to himself, well, gee, how bad could God's wrath really be compared to that of the Ninevites?
Perhaps. Perhaps. I don't get that Jonah's real fearful in chapter 1, other than the fact he said, I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord God. Other than that spot, he's sleeping in the hull of the boat.
I know we're looking ahead, though, but I think his reaction was, I don't want those people to be saved.
That's certainly why he's heading to Nineveh. In chapter 4, it's indicated when God is graceful to the Ninevites and they repent, Jonah basically throws up, I knew it. I knew you were going to do that. That's who you are. That's one of the ways we see he knew God. He said, this is exactly who you are. I knew you were going to. Why didn't he want that? Why didn't he want the Ninevites saved?
The Ninevites are so cruel.
They were not Jewish. They were cruel. Yeah, everything that we had historically tells us that. Do you remember when Chris Brackett was here and preached out of, somebody's going to have to help me with the reference.
Matthew 19.
The parable of the landowner who had a harvest ready to pick, and he begins in the morning hiring laborers. Do you remember that? And he hired them all at a day's wage, all the way up to 1 hour before sunset. And they all work, they get in line to get paid. And he pays the ones that were there an hour first, gives them a whole day's pay. What was the attitude of the last guys? This is Jonah, by the way. Why were they angry? It's not fair. I knew you would do this. And he, you know, that we have the ability to tell God where he can be graceful is funny. It's hilarious. But that parable and what Jesus shared in that parable is Jonah to a T. Who is Jonah to decide where and when God can be graceful and to whom? How about the sailors? Doesn't appear there. Hebrews either. They're worshiping. They're polytheistic. And yet God's glory comes through. This whole book is just, it's man out of control, God in control, man doing what he wants, God doing what he wants, and always ruling. I put as far as the sailors, they began fearful. These are experienced seamen. Afraid, fearful. You hear that. You find it four times by the time you go through the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. They're extremely afraid. Not only first the storm, their ship's about to break up, they throw the cargo overboard. This is a surreal picture, not a myth. And that, look at chapter 2. You almost have to just stop. Chapter 2, verse 1, and Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. We are so used to reading over that. Think about it. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Mucousy? Partly digest. I mean, this is stuff that digests things like Jonah. Certainly the seaweed and plankton and stuff.
Probably killed any taste he had for seafood.
How about 3 days, three nights? What kind of light did he have in there? Pitch black. By the way, this prayer is from the belly of the fish, but he's reflecting back. The rest of it is a reflection back. When he says, I called out of my distress, he's not talking about being in the belly of the fish. The belly of the fish is his salvation. And he finally sees that God is working for my good. He ultimately did not want to die. Twice in the book, he says, throw me overboard in chapter 1 and chapter, I might as well die. He's almost got a depressed, classical depression kind of attitude going on. I don't know and that could be a result of sin, that's what's coming out. But follow on down a little bit in 2. I want you to get a sense of what's going on in his heart. I called out of my distress to the Lord. I would think, okay, that's the belly of the fish. Got to be the belly of the fish. But then he goes on to describe, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. By the way, look at verse 3. You cast, I thought the sailors threw him into the water. For you had cast me into the deep. No blaming now going on, certainly. Into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. And your breakers and billows passed over me. There's no poor me attitude going on here. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. He couldn't swim. The seas were so choppy, he couldn't stay on the top. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Seaweed wrapping around his head. I descended to the roots of the mountain, the earth with its bars was around me forever. But you, this is also, Jonah is constantly a book of contrast. When you see but and however, take note of what's changing, because it's a sign that something's changing. But you have brought up my life. How did he do that? How did God bring up his life from the pit? He appointed a fish. Fish eat. Paul David Tripp titled a message out of Hebrews 2 a year or two ago. He told us this is what he was going to. Meditations in Mucus. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. What did he remember? By the way, twice when talking about his prayer turning back to the Lord, he says, holy temple, verse 4 and verse 7 that we just read. And I don't want to go there because we don't have time, but I want to just highlight something about the holy temple. Why does he invoke the idea of the holy temple? Less than 200 years prior, Solomon had finished the temple that David wanted to build. And in the dedication and prayer of the temple, it's all in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And I'm just going to hit a couple of things. He's building the house of God, where God will reside on earth among his people. Verse 18 of chapter 6, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays to you. That your eye, listen carefully, that your eye may be open toward this house day and night, toward the place of which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling praise from heaven, hear and forgive." That's to verse 21. And he begins from 22 all the way through 42, the remainder part of that chapter, citing situations that Israel might get themselves into. And every time he begins, verse 22, he begins, "If a man sins," and he describes a sin, 23, "then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants." 24, "If your people Israel are defeated," and he goes on, "then hear from heaven, forgive their sin, the sin of your people, and bring them back to the land. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain and there's famine, because they have sinned against you," 27, "then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants." 30, "then hear from heaven and forgive." 33, "then hear from heaven in order that the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do the people Israel. 35, "then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplications and maintain their cause. When they sin and you're angry with them, deliver them." 39, "then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause, your people who have sinned against you." All the way through his dedication and prayer, Solomon is reflecting back on the people turning from God and turning back to God. There's no question in the midst of this prayer of Jonah that he's reflecting. This is less than 200 years prior that Solomon had dedicated this. That in his mind, to turn back to God and to turn toward the holy temple was to confess sin and to ask for God's forgiveness. That's what this prayer is all about. The attitude changes. It's no longer, as Andy said, my will. How does it end? What does he say? "What I have vowed, I will pay. I will be obedient. I will go and I will cry against Nineveh." And the second point, and it blends together with a second point that I've drawn out of Jonah that I wanted to share, had to do with God's sovereignty over the situations. Whether it be the storm, whether it be the fish, every aspect of it, when it looks like things are out of control, God is in complete control of everything. He says, "When I cried for my distress," the size of the waves, him sinking, God's in complete control. Was the ship going to break up? Not if God didn't want it to break up. Whatever it is, when I'm faced with circumstances that are out of my control and tempt to frighten me, where do I go? Point of revelation of who you are and who I am. That's when you're going to find out, and I'm going to find out who I really am. There was a comment made last week that we don't have enough persecution. Therefore, it really doesn't, we haven't, in one sense, purified who we really are. Well, it doesn't take just the type of persecution we see. We face situations now in relationships. It's Friday, my company's cutting back, and HR's called me into their office. How am I going to respond? What am I going to do? I come home and my wife says, "I'm done with you. I'm fed up." What am I going to do? How do I respond to those tough situations? Your child, who you've invested 15, 16 years, says, "I don't want to have anything to do with God. I don't believe any of that stuff." What are we going to do? Where do we turn? That's the point is, God is in complete control. Do I know Him? And am I going to trust Him when it really counts, when things are tough? It took Jonah crazy situations, surreal picture situations, praying from the belly of a fish, a storm that was horrendous, scared sailors and continued to increase. It's just phenomenal to picture that. Before Jonah wasn't like a horse and a mule that has to be turned with a bit and a bridle. And our instruction is to, during the calm time is when to develop the conviction that's going to rule when it gets tough. Don't wait for the storm before you begin to get to know God and trust Him for who He is. I do that, and it's our injunction, our instruction and strong encouragement is to devote the time while I have the time, while I've got the clear mind, while I'm not distracted by the other things, to commit myself to the Lord. Walk in His presence, understand who He is in sovereignty and that He acts in good. And you guys know the verses, Romans 8:28. He's able. What's He about? Philippians 1:6. What's He about? Is it your good? He's going to complete what He started. By the way, was He short on prophets to send to Nineveh? Is that what this is about? I got to get Jonah back. I got to get somebody up to Nineveh. I'm going to save these guys, but if I can... He chased Jonah. Isn't that phenomenal? If I was God, chapter 1, verse 2, I'm done. No, Nineveh's this way, Jonah. Forget it. You know, the storm and the fish would not be for Jonah's good. What is the example and what's the instruction? That God will complete what He began in you. And here we have a guy, a prophet of the Lord, who in direct disobedience is running from the presence of the Lord and his relationship with the Lord, and the Lord won't let it happen. Whose hands are we in? Who do we trust in? That's really the final lesson out of Jonah that I wanted to touch on, and that is, and there's a danger here, and I'm okay going there. And that is that God's grace, we sing it, is greater than all of my sin. There is never a time, if I will be contrite and submissive in my heart, that I can't turn to Him and He will listen. Never. 7 times? I've already tested a lot, trust me. That's amazing. The in Romans, the argument against that was, since where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, well, let's just sin more. God forbid. But that's taking it as license. It's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance, Romans 2:4 says. And in God's goodness and in the relationship with Him, His favor and grace and mercy toward me, what am I going to take it for granted? That's ridiculous. Am I going to not yield Him everything? That's ridiculous. I have no other response in reality. I'm going to end with just reading a passage that is really applied theology. It's from Psalm 119. Many of the women have been studying Psalm 119. Joel has been, years in Psalm 119. But listen to a couple of verses from verse 67, 71, and 75. You have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. 71 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. I think at this point in chapter 2, that's what Jonah's saying. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And then in verse 75, the psalmist writes, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. The inexhaustible grace of God, not for license, but because He deserves our worship, is a phenomenal thought, and that He would have any inclination to want to save me and hold me ought to cause me to fall down and worship Him. There's no other response. Because I continually, in my flesh, push against it. And His grace is inexhaustible. Let's pray. Lord, from your presence to understanding who you are in your sovereignty, to in humility of heart drawing near to you, confessing and repenting of my sin, Lord, and giving up the idols that I live for, would you confirm your word to us? In your name we pray. Amen.